Okay, open your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Luke, chapter 4. I shall try to finish what I began this morning. We'll call this Messiah's Doctrine and Power, Part 2. I didn't plan on it being Part 2, but that's kind of the way it turned out. This morning we were preaching about Capernaum in verse 31. Jesus went down to Capernaum from Nazareth. Remember, he had been in Nazareth at the synagogue, and there in the synagogue he had announced that he was Messiah. This day is this prophecy or this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And then he announced to them that he would preach the gospel of the poor, that he would heal the brokenhearted, deliver the captives, recover sight to the blind, and liberate the bruised or the oppressed. We talked about Capernaum being a city that was much blessed. Capernaum became the headquarters for the Lord Jesus Christ ministry in Galilee. And I cited this morning between 20 and 25 miraculous things that took place at Capernaum. And then remember, it was one of the three cities that Jesus said, you've had so many wonderful works done in your presence that it's going to go really tough with you. It's going to be really hard on you on Judgment Day. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that it would be easier on Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be on Capernaum, because if the mighty works had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done in Capernaum, they would have repented a long time ago. And Chorazin and Bethsaida were the other two cities, but we find then that the principle we saw this morning is that to whom much is given, much is required. And we identified the fact that you and I have been given much, so much will be required of us on Judgment Day. Then in verse 32, they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And so we saw there that Jesus would do a lot of healings and Jesus would cast out a lot of demons, but neither one of those things was his primary purpose in coming. Jesus was first and foremost a preacher of the gospel, and his job was to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Jesus would be a powerful preacher. All of the other things were kind of secondary to that. And so then we came to verse 33. He was in the synagogue. There was a man there that had the spirit of an unclean devil, and he cried out with a loud voice. And here's what he said, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And so Jesus dealt with this man that had this demon. Notice they were multiple. He used the phrases or the words us and we and us. He knew Jesus' identity, that he was the Holy One of God. He knew his purpose, that Jesus had come to destroy the works of the devil, and he knew his own ultimate end. He said, are you come to send me there now? We referred this morning to Matthew 25:41, where Jesus said, depart from me, ye that ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so then Jesus told this demon to hold his peace. In verse 35, he rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. The word hold thy peace was an interesting word. It was be muzzled. By the way, that's the same thing that he said to the sea. When the sea was roaring angry waves and Jesus needed to calm the sea, he used the very same Greek word, be muzzled. And immediately the sea died, and the residual effect of the waves all of a sudden calmed. There was huge power in that phrase, hold thy peace. And so here he tells this demon-possessed man, hold your peace. To this point, Luke had established credentials of the Messiah, but now he's going to go to a new theme. He's going to show us Jesus' authority and power, his authority over demons, his authority over disease. Even before it's over, he'll show us his authority over death. And we closed with this thought this morning, that if Jesus is to set the captives free, as he said in the synagogue at Nazareth, if that is truly his purpose, to free the captives, then he must be able to break Satan's power over the souls of men. We identified Colossians 1 and verse 13, where Paul talks about how he delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Acts 26 and verse 18, he came to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me. We come now to verse 36. They were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? The word word there is the word logos. Who else had that name? Do you remember in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? And so Jesus was the Word, but now he's speaking the Word, and it's the word logos. It's the same Greek word. And so we told you this morning that Jewish rabbis did exorcisms and cast demons out, but they made a huge show out of it. They weren't successful every time, but Jesus never attempted to cast out a demon that he did not succeed. His failure rate was zero. Jesus never failed, either in casting out a demon or in commanding healing for the sick. He never, ever failed. So we see his word was with authority. That's the Greek word exousia, meaning he had the right. He had the backing. The official capacity was given to him by the Heavenly Father to do these things. He had righteous authority. And not only that, but he had ability. And that's the word power there in verse 36. For with authority, that is with right, and power, that is the word dunamis, that is might or ability, with ability he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out, or they come out. And the word commandeth, by the way, is a word that it's a military term. It's the concept of a general who says, put some troops over here and put a regiment over here and move this group over to here and attack there and feign an attack here. And he's the one that calls the shots, so to speak. And Jesus commanded these demons with authority. So we go to verse 37. The fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Remember last week we said that the word fame was the word rumor. People rumored these things. People passed this on. The idea with the rumor is that everybody adds a little bit to it. And if I'm not careful how I announce things at church, you'll be amazed at how the story gets back to me later. I have to be really careful because we all tend to do it. We tend to take what was announced and then add our own conclusions to it as we pass it on to someone else. And that's what the people were doing here. This fame of him, this rumor of him spread abroad. Well, he rose out of the synagogue, verse 38, and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. Now, Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who told about the kind of fever that it was. It was a great fever. It was a life-threatening fever. It was a fever that needed to be touched because it put her life in jeopardy. And notice this, he rebuked the fever with a word. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 15, Matthew tells us that he touched her hand. So there was a word, there was a touch, and she immediately rose and served her family and guests. Evidently, there was no residual weakness. Now, when the doctor gives me medicine and I get better, I'm still not better immediately. Do you understand? It takes a while to kind of build back up from being in a downcast situation. But when Jesus heals someone, they are healed immediately and healed completely. And her purpose for being healed, she rose up and started serving Jesus, her guests, her family. What's interesting to me is this was on the Sabbath day. And a good thing no Pharisees were watching, huh? You mean you cooked a meal? You mean you passed out sandwiches? You mean you served people on the Sabbath day? But Peter's mother-in-law did. that on the Sabbath day. In verse 40, we find out that, by the way, let me say this. If you'll look at this one more time, verse 38, he arose out of the synagogue, entered into Peter's or Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. Read the next line. And they what? Besought him for her. Isn't that a good thing for us to pray for our loved ones who are ill? And that's exactly what was taking place here. Peter's family went to Jesus and they begged him for her life. Would you please heal her? And that's nothing more than praying for her. That's what you and I do every Wednesday night. That's what we hopefully do daily for each other, is lift each other up in prayer. But I thought that was interesting. The second thing that I thought was interesting is that she was not saved from her disease to sit. She was saved from her disease to serve. And when people get saved from their sin, they aren't saved to sit. They are saved to serve. And every one of us ought to be finding some kind of capacity wherein we can serve. And you say, Pastor, I'm just not a multi-talented person. There's not a lot of things that I can really do. Well, everybody can do something. All of us have, for the most part anyway, all of us have two hands. And we can serve. I can remember Brother Vineyard used to say, wrap your hands around a steering wheel of a bus, back over a mailbox or two. You can figure out how to drive that thing. And he would try to talk people into working in the bus ministry. There's all kinds of ministries that you could work in if you would. You say, well, I'm not sure where I would be the most useful. Well, then come. Let's sit down and talk. We will find a place for you to serve if you want to serve. And if you've been truly saved, there ought to be something in your heart that is not fulfilled until you find some avenue of service for the Lord. And so I just urge you to think about that. Maybe all you've been doing for a while is just sitting in church. Maybe it's time you did something more than just sit in church. You say, Pastor, there's younger people than me, more talented people than me. Everybody ought to be doing something for the Lord. And if it's just a small thing, you ought to do what you can. So anyway, we move on now. The Sabbath is over. He stood over her. Verse 39, he rebuked the fever and it left her. Immediately she arose and ministered. Now verse 40, now when the sun was setting, that means the Sabbath was over. Remember, Jewish days ended at 6 p.m. and the next day began at 6 p.m. And so the day didn't get over at midnight. The day got over at 6 p.m. So now the sun's setting, the Sabbath is over. Notice what happens. All they that had any sick with divers diseases. Now what is divers diseases? Heard a guy say one time, these people got divers diseases because they were diving so deep they got the bends on the way up. It's not that kind of divers. The word diver simply means different. All kinds of different diseases. Every kind of disease you can imagine. You couldn't imagine how many, shall we call them, maladies that would be represented in this room. How many are hard of hearing? Raise your hand if you're a little hard of hearing. I don't mean a lot hard of hearing, just a little hard of hearing. If you just can't hear as well as you should. You know, how many of you have a cavity in your head? Or I should say a filling. You've had a cavity, now you have a filling. How many of you traded a cavity for a filling? You know, how many ever get headaches? You ever have headaches? Yeah. High blood pressure. How many folks fight high blood pressure? Nobody will admit it. But understand... There's all kinds of maladies represented in this room. And what I want you to see here is that all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him. Notice this, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. Now, you're going to find in a minute that that's a little different than what even the apostles were able to do. In the apostles' case, it says they healed many. But it didn't say they healed all. Now, they were capable of healing anything when the Lord was in it, but not on every occasion. It appears to me as though everybody, without exception, who was brought to Jesus left healed. Okay? No apostle ever had a record like that. As a matter of fact, as the apostolic age went on and we come to the end of the apostolic age, you find less and less of those multiple healings. You do find some individuals being healed here and there, but toward the end of the apostolic age, you find less and less of that. Now, why was that? Because when these men preached, there was no Bible that had been compiled. And so the healing and the miracles and the casting out of demons that the apostles did was not so much to bring comfort to the people that had maladies as it was to verify and authenticate that they were men of God who were preaching the Word of God, and it let people know that what I'm telling you is the truth. The gospel is true. It's the Word of God. Once the Word of God was canonized and we have actually a Bible that we can carry in our hands, you find less and less emphases on miracles. But I want you to see here that all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. How many did he lay hands on? Every one of them. And what did he do? He healed them. Now let's talk about that a bit before we move on. There are six characteristics of Jesus' healing. Number one, Jesus healed with a word or a touch. Now, some of the rabbis would attempt healing, but they put on all kinds of elaborate ceremonies. You got to know those rabbis loved ceremony. They were like the, I call them the American Indian. What are they being called nowadays? What are they called? Native Americans. Yeah, the Native Americans love ceremony. They love ceremony more than the actual outcome of the ceremony. They love the ceremony for the beauty of the ceremony, and they do elaborate things to accomplish really simple purposes or tasks. But in Jesus' case, there was no ceremony, a word or a touch, and it was done. No ceremony. I find that amazing. But so think about this. He healed with a word or a touch. Now, did anyone have to wait and see if they were healed? Now, he healed instantly. Did anyone have to wait several days and then find out, well, I guess I got healed pretty good, but I'm not quite well yet? No, they got healed totally. Then he healed everyone that came to him for healing. That was something that even the apostles were not able to accomplish. He healed organic diseases, not mysterious diseases that no one can see. You know, like, I have lower back pain or I have lower abdominal pain. Nobody can really see that. But here's a man with a withered hand, okay? And Jesus healed him and made that hand like the other hand. Now, it would be my luck if I went to heal a hand like this that I'd say, Lord, make that hand like the other hand. The guy would go, oh, no. But not with Jesus. It didn't happen that way with him. Jesus could take lame legs and make them walk. A man who had never walked a step in his life, Jesus gave strength and made his limbs like new. A man who was born blind, Jesus made his eyes see immediately. They had never worked. He healed totally. He healed everyone. He healed organic diseases, not things that are unspecified that nobody can really see, but I mean people that had major things wrong with them. Michael was showing me a video the other evening that he got off of YouTube, and this girl had a nail stuck in her forehead. Did anybody see that video on YouTube? And she was trying to talk to her boyfriend and tell him about how this nail made her feel. And he said, well, you've got a nail in you. She said, you're so insensitive. And so you'd have had to seen it to appreciate it. But here she's got a nail in her head, but she doesn't know it. And she doesn't want him to say, but you've got a nail in your head. She says, would you just listen to me? You never listen to me. I'm trying to tell you I have this pain. He said, well, you've got to. She said, quit interrupting me. I want to tell you about how I feel. And she was going on. And so finally he realized, I'm just not helping at all. I just better be kind. And so they went to kiss each other. And her nail hit the guy in the forehead. And she goes, oh, that hurt. She didn't know she had a nail on her forehead. I mean, obvious things like this. You know, Jesus healed things that were obvious. A withered hand, lame legs. He made them work. There was nothing beyond his level of expertise. And the last thing he did, the sixth characteristic of his healing, is he raised the dead. Any doctor will tell you that guy can't be helped. He's beyond help. Jesus said, no, he's not beyond help. As a matter of fact, on one case, he purposefully waited till the man had been dead for 4 days. And he did that so that his disciples could believe. You need to understand this. His healing had nothing to do with the comfort of the person. Now, I'm not saying Jesus was not compassionate. Over and over, we see that he looked upon the multitudes with compassion. But his primary reason for healing Lazarus was not to heal Lazarus, but so the disciples might believe. And over, he specified that. So we see Jesus' healing characterized by these six things. He healed with a word or a touch. He healed instantly, totally. He healed everyone, no exceptions. He healed organic diseases, things that could be visibly observed by all the witnesses present. And he even raised the dead, verse 41. And devils, by the way, in the Greek, that's the word demons. I can't quite say the word, daimonion or something like that. But the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And so here you see that he told these demons, he muzzled them, he suffered them not to speak. Now, why wouldn't Jesus want the demons to speak? Well, I think there's two reasons. Number one, he did not need the testimony of the enemy. These demons were working for Satan, and he did not need their testimony. There was plenty of testimony giving testimony and giving witness to the fact that he was the Christ without letting demons step up and take part in these accolades. The second thing I think about that is he did not want to appear to be in collusion with them. The Pharisees would draw that conclusion quickly enough. It wouldn't be long before the Pharisees would say, oh, that's simple. He's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. He's using a demon to cast out demons. And so if he would have let the demons talk, that conclusion could have been drawn that he was in cahoots with them. But Jesus did not let them speak. Verse 42, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, or tried to stop him, that he should not depart from them. Why did they not want Jesus to go? They didn't want him to go because they were selfish. Here's a man who can heal sick people and cast out demons and raise the dead. We'll find out later that he can take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed a multitude of 5,000 people. We want to keep him here in Capernaum. We want to keep him here for ourselves. There was a selfishness there among the people. They didn't want Jesus to leave. And so they tried to keep him there. But notice, he said unto them, verse 43, I must preach. That's what it's all about. I must preach. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. Now, I want to go back to the casting out of the demons and the healing of the sick. And I want you to understand that there were there were basically, Jesus' power was being demonstrated over three realms. It was being demonstrated over the physical realm as he could take sick people and make them well. He had supernatural power in the physical realm. He could walk on water. He could turn water to wine. He could take five loaves and two fishes and create enough bread and fish to feed 5,000 people and their families. Jesus had power over the physical realm. He also had power over the supernatural realm. He had the power to speak to a demon and bind his lips so that he couldn't speak. He had the power to muzzle the mouth of a demon. He had supernatural power. But he also had eternal power. And we'll see that in just a bit. The eternal power is what we see where he had the power to save men from their sin. Look, if you would, just a little further ahead in chapter 5, and I don't mean to run ahead, but look in verse 18. Behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in, because of the multitude, they went up on the housetop, and let him down through the tiling with his couch in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a good question. I ask you, who can forgive sins but God alone? Bingo! Who would Jesus be then if he has the power to forgive sins? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. Do you see that Jesus not only had power over the physical realm, he had power over the supernatural realm or the spiritual realm, but now we see that he has power over the eternal realm. Jesus has the power to give one forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God and eternal life because of it. So this is an important thing. Now, I want to go back to the healing for just a moment and talk with you just a little bit more. I told you that Jesus was not the only one gifted in New Testament days to do healing. The apostles were also gifted. Look at chapter 9, Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils. Now, there's two kinds of power there. There's the power that is might and the power that is right. The word powers, the word dunamis, the word authorities, the word exousia. But it's like a badge and a gun. A police officer has a gun. That's power. That power is worn on his hip. The right to use it is represented by the badge. He's been deputized by civil government to have authority over society. He has the authority to bring men who are disobedient to the law. Excuse me. He has the authority to bring them in. He has the authority to apprehend them and arrest them and place charges against them, you see. But both of these are authority. One is might, the other is right. There was a fellow years ago in Texas. This sounds like a good Texas story. Guy was in Texas. He had a 357 Magnum in the glove box of his pickup truck. And he saw a man follow a woman out of a store. And the woman was trying to get away from him and get in her car. And the man kept turning her around and turning her around. And he kept bothering her. And pretty soon he pushed her up against her car. And the guy said, that man is accosting that woman. He reached in his glove compartment, pulled out the gun, and shot the man to death. And then he was arrested later because they were a husband and a wife who were having a domestic dispute. And the man was unarmed. Now, this guy had the might, but he didn't have the right of the badge to do what he did. Power and force doesn't always make one right. Okay, you see? And so those are the two things, the two different kinds of power. He called the disciples together and gave them power. That is dunamis. That's, he had the ability to blow things up or fix things or repair things. But he also had the right before Almighty God to do this. Okay? He gave them power and authority over what? Over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, isn't that interesting? There's those same three things again that we saw in the life of Jesus back in Luke chapter 4. He's primarily a preacher, but he also has the power to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And you see the same power given to the apostles. Look in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, he appoints the 70. Now, this is not as specific. This passage is not nearly as specific as when he sent out the 12, as in Luke chapter 9. But in Luke chapter 10, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And then he gave them instructions. Go your way. Verse 4, carry no purse. Verse 5, enter whatever home you enter into. Verse 6, if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. Verse 7, in the same house remain. Verse 8, in whatsoever city ye enter. And then he gets down to verse 9, and he says, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, this is what you are to preach, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. So he gave them the authority over sickness, and he gave them the message that they were to preach. And so this 70 was also deputized to do healings. In the book of Acts, we find out that Stephen worked miracles, Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. They are not specified what kind of miracles they were. It just said that he worked miracles. Philip, the one of the first seven deacons in Acts chapter 8, Philip also worked miracles. Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. A little more definition now. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of, what's the next word? Came out of many, not all, but many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Stephen worked miracles. Philip worked miracles. Barnabas himself worked miracles. These miracles, by the way, were performed in public places in front of huge crowds in a variety of different settings. The apostles healed much the same way that Jesus did, by a word or touch. They healed instantly. They healed totally. It is not clear that they healed anyone every time. That is not clear. But they also healed organic conditions. Remember that Peter and John were on the way to the temple to pray, and they got to the door of the temple or to the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful, and a man, he alms, alms, and Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God, and everyone knew this was the lame guy that sat at the gate. There was no chicanery here. There was no fooling people. Everybody knew this man had lame legs, but now he did not. And even the apostles on occasion raised the dead. Remember Peter raised Tabitha, whose name was also Dorcas. She died, and Peter went there and raised her from the dead. And Paul was preaching late one night, way too long he preached, and a man fell out of an upper story window and broke his neck. And Paul went and did the right thing. You know, if you preach so long that a guy falls and breaks his neck, you ought to go fix him. And Paul went and raised, the guy's name was Eutychus. How many remember Eutychus, a little known guy in the New Testament, but he was raised from the dead. What I guess the point that I want you to get is this. The gift of healing in the New Testament was not given to keep Christians healthy. Later on, we're going to find out that God uses suffering to bring us into the image of Christ. But the gift of healing was given for the purpose of verifying the truthfulness of the gospel and authenticating the preachers of it. The purpose that God had the apostles, first of all, Jesus Christ did the healing, and second of all, the apostles, but the purpose was to add verity or truthfulness to the gospel message, add power to it. But it did fade as the apostolic era ended. Galatians chapter 4, turn there with me if you would, please. Galatians chapter 4. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul is talking about when he first came to Galatia. Verse 13, he said, "You know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at first." What's infirmity of the flesh mean? It means he was sick. Paul was sick. And he said, "When I first came to Galatia, you know that I was sick. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." Paul said, "When I first came, I was sick." And the infirmity in his flesh, we believe, was in his eyes. Do you remember Paul talked about, "See what large letters I use"? He had bad eyesight. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we find out that Paul testifies, "I prayed three times that the Lord would heal me. Lord, would you please take away this thorn in the flesh?" And nothing happened. He prayed again, "Take away this thorn in the flesh." Nothing happened. Third time he prayed, "Take away this thorn in the flesh." And the Lord said, "That's enough, Paul. Don't ask again." The thorn is there for a reason. And then what was that famous verse that he said? "My what? My grace is sufficient for thee." Here was Paul sick. Don't you know if an apostle could just heal anybody every time, don't you know that he would have healed himself? Don't you know that if Barnabas could have healed him, don't you think Barnabas would have done that? What we need to get is this. The healing power is not in the hands of any man. Healing power is in the hands of God. And I want you to understand, God is well able and well capable of healing anybody he wants to. But I have to tell you, he works within his own counsel, within his own will. And it isn't always his will to bring healing to every person. And we have to understand that. We have to be patient, and we have to seek grace from God. "My grace is sufficient for thee." And what did Paul say as a result of that? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 9, he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now here's Paul's word. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Notice again Paul's words. "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I'm strong because he's strong. But I want you to understand, Paul was sick and he didn't get healed. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 2, and look at verse 25, if you would. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, get this, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, not only on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Notice verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Here was Epaphroditus who was sick. Don't you think if Paul had absolute power to heal somebody, he would have healed Epaphroditus? Here was a man who was helpful to him in the ministry. What did he call him? His brother, his companion in labor, his fellow soldier, and your messenger. He was all of these things. Man, if I had the power to make him well, I would make him well, wouldn't you think? But Paul didn't have that power to make him well. One person can make Epaphroditus well, and that's the Lord himself, when it's his will. And then look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. In verse 23, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, famous passage of Scripture here. Verse 23, Paul says to Timothy, the young preacher, drink no longer wine, but use a little wine, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Timothy had problems with his stomach. They did not have pure water supply. And it was a pretty common custom in those days, like we put chlorine in our water nowadays. They mixed a little wine in their water in those days, and the alcohol would kill the amoebas and the bacterias and the other things that would make a person sick. I don't even know that they knew about the amoebas and the bacterias, but somebody had figured out if you mix a little water or a little wine in with the water, it doesn't make you sick. Why would you think Timothy would quit mixing wine in his water? Because there were evidently those who abused it and drank way too much wine, or maybe way too much water with wine in it, and they would get imbibed. And Timothy said, you know what, I'm not even going to put any wine in my water. I'm not going to do that because I don't want to be connected with those people that abuse this privilege or this custom. Paul says, Timothy, look, you're making yourself sick. You have often infirmities with your stomach. You could be a much better servant of God if you just put a little wine in your water so that you weren't sick all the time. Does that make sense to you? But let me ask you, don't you think if Paul could have healed Timothy, he would have? Timothy was like a son to him. Don't you think if he could have, he would have? But he didn't. And one last one, look at 2 Timothy, just a page or two forward. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. Paul is closing out this last epistle. 2 Timothy's the last epistle he wrote. In verse 20 he said, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Trophimus was one of Paul's traveling companions. Now, you know, everybody that traveled with Paul had a responsibility. They had a job. They had a reason for being with him. Don't you think that if Paul had the unmitigated power to make somebody well, he would have made Trophimus well? I think he would have. But he didn't have that power. He understood that that power belonged to the Lord and to the Lord alone. I just want you to understand that the emphases on healing and on casting out demons both faded as the apostolic era ended. But why did we see it during that brief episode between Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry? Well, it was because the Lord was demonstrating that he had power over the natural realm, that is, disease. He had power over the supernatural realm, that is, demons and death. He could even bring one back from the dead. What power does that take? And then over the eternal realm. He had power to forgive sins, and he forgave sins. He could make a man right with God. By the way, I want you to think of this before I close tonight. Of these people who, and this was either whether they were diseased or demoniac, it never says that they were all saved. Go back to Luke, if you would, please. Luke chapter 4. I just want you to see this. In verse 40, when you're there, say amen. Okay. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Does it say that those people were saved? Does it say their sins were forgiven, every one? Does it say that they repented and believed? Does it say that they were healed because they had faith? And does it say that they were never diseased again or demonized again? It doesn't say that, does it? Let me caution you here, because all of us tend to do this. We tend to draw conclusions that sometimes are not actually said in the text. Let me ask you the question, was Nicodemus saved? You remember Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Told him twice, except you are born again of water and of the Spirit. Except you get born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Did Nicodemus get saved? Now, later on, Nicodemus defended Jesus before the Sanhedrin court. And on the night that Jesus was buried, Joseph of Arimathea, who, by the way, was a disciple, came, and Nicodemus helped him. They took Jesus' body from the cross, and they embalmed his body and wrapped him in spices and linen and buried him according to the burial custom of the Jews. But it never, ever said anywhere that Nicodemus got saved. And yet we assume so many times, well, he told Nicodemus that you have to be born again, so he must have got born again. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, I don't know. It's our mistake when we try to put words in the mouth of Scripture. We need to be careful what we say Scripture said, because sometimes we expand on it, and we need to be careful about that. Does it say that these diseased or demoniac people who were either healed or where the demon was cast out, does it say that they were saved? Doesn't say, does it? Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. This is the last passage we'll look at this evening. I want to show you that the Scripture indicates that it was possible for a man to either get healed of a disease or a demon cast out without ever becoming regenerate. That's probably not a good conclusion for us to draw, that if Jesus cast out the demon, the guy must have got saved. Look at Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. That means it couldn't speak. The guy couldn't speak. Remember what I told you this morning, that the rabbis all thought that they could cast out demons if they could get the demon to tell his name. But that's the reason they said, but we can't cast demons out of people who are dumb and who cannot speak, because we can't get them to say the name, therefore we can't cast the demon out. But they said when Messiah comes, he will be able to cast out demons out of dumb people or out of deaf people. So he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and people wondered. But some of them said, we know from the other Gospels that it was the Pharisees that said this. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, and get this, he always knows our thoughts. He always knows our thoughts. He said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against itself falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But now notice verse 20. But, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. And listen to me, every Jew in that room knew that when Messiah came, he could cast demons out of dumb people. He knew that. They knew that. And now Jesus said, I've come and I've done it with the finger of God, and you'd better know that the kingdom of God has come to you. It was parallel to him saying, I am the Messiah. Since I can cast the demon out of a man who is dumb and cannot speak, since I can do that, I am the Messiah. You'd better know the kingdom of God has come to you. Notice the illustration then that he gives. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Now there's a little bit of an interjected truth there, but now he's coming back to this thought, verse 24, about the strong man in his house. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return into my house from whence I came. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. Get this, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. What is Jesus saying there? I believe in my own heart, in my own mind, that what he's talking about is a man that got a demon cast out of him, but he didn't get born again. There's a lot of people who do a lot of reforming without regeneration. Reformation is not the same as regeneration. Men can accomplish a lot of things in the power of the will, the sheer power of the will. Men can quit smoking tobacco. They can quit drinking alcohol. They can even, by the power of the will, quit bursting out in temper fits. They can stop profanity. They can stop vulgarity. They can stop drugs. Men can accomplish all kinds of things in the power of the flesh. But reformation is not regeneration. It's not the same thing. See, if this guy that Jesus is talking about, when this demon spirit left, if he would have got born again, somebody would have come and moved into that house. Who would that have been? The Holy Spirit of God. You see, when you get regenerated, the Holy Spirit of God moves in, and your body becomes his temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 is so clear on this. Let me read you these familiar words. Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And when you get saved, a new personality moves in. Now notice what happened here. When this unclean spirit went out of a man, he walketh through dry places and seeketh rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return to my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it all swept and garnished. What's he saying? He's done a big job of reformation. The guy's changed a lot about himself. He's just made one mistake. He's not invited Jesus into his heart. He's not been regenerated. He's not been born again. The Holy Ghost has not come to abide in his body. And because of that, the demon looks at this and he said, he's found it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man's worse than the first. I've lived long enough to see some men who made false professions of Jesus Christ. And in most cases, the end of that man is worse than he was in the first place. Because he made the mistake of reforming without regeneration. I want you to understand, reformation without regeneration leads to, in the end, a worse condition than the man was in the first place. You wouldn't think a man could get loster than lost, would you? But definitely, eight demons is worse than one, don't you think? And so I just want you to get the idea. Jesus insinuated by this whole thought that just because a guy got a demon cast out doesn't mean he got born again. As a matter of fact, you would have to think about it and wonder, is a guy who is possessed by a demon, is he capable of repenting and believing? Is he even capable? Will the demon even give him license to do that? I don't know. I've never been demon possessed, so I don't know. I'm just saying, reformation is not regeneration. I've seen a lot of men do a lot of good deeds in the name of reformation, but they lacked repentance and faith, and they lacked regeneration. They were not born again. And so this evening, as we draw this to a close, I want you to think about some of these questions that are provoked with this study as we go through the book of Luke. But next week we'll look in chapter 5 and we'll begin in verse 1 about the incident of launching out into the deep, and we'll see what Jesus did there. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?